Well, Christ has been raised indeed. Praise the Lord. We know that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, there are many problems in the Corinthian church. And as he comes to the end of his epistle, one of the problems that the Apostle Paul was facing, and the church of Corinth, of course, was facing, is tackled for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in a certain sense, it is really an attack on the gospel itself. Some in the church, and it seems hard to believe that they'd be in an apostolic church, or from outside the church, perhaps interlopers, were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. Now, as I have already shared with you, those who were teaching there is no resurrection of the dead may well have believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They didn't question that. But they saw no connection between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from their graves of the saints. To them, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only. There's no resurrection. There's no general resurrection of the dead. When you die, as I would understand their teaching then, your spirit goes back to God who gave it, but the old body returns to the dust and remains in the dust from whence it came. It will never rise again from its corruption. This would mean a contradiction, if you like, of Jesus' plain teaching in John 5, 28 and 29, because Jesus teaches, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice, my voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So we see that our Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught a general resurrection of the dead. In fact, in verses of John 5, 28 and 29, he even mentions that those who have done evil will also be raised from their grave to be condemned. So Paul, in turn, condemns this insidious doctrine as the leaven that could leaven the whole lump. In 1 Corinthians 1 to 11, as we have seen, he reviews the eyewitness count of those who had seen, heard, and touched the body of the risen Christ. So it is clear that Jesus rose from the dead. In verses 12 to 18, if Christ has been raised, then how can you teach that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes through the consequences that flow from that teaching. And they are all negative, if you like. If there's no general resurrection, then he says Christ himself has not been raised. And then he further says in the negative approach, our preaching is useless. Your faith, so is your faith. We are found to be false witnesses, he says, about God, for they claimed that Jesus did rise bodily and the tomb was empty except for the grave clothes left behind. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, the dead are not raised. One's faith is futile. We are still in our sins. Further, those who have believed and gone on before are lost. And if Christianity is only for this life, our sacrifices are vain, and we are to be pitied more than all men. So that's a very negative approach, but Paul is trying to point out what happens when you teach that there is no general resurrection, and he is teaching that these are the results of that sort of teaching. Now, when we come to verse 20, the Apostle Paul goes from gloom to sunshine, if you like, and he writes, But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the Apostle Paul underlines it, the assertive, aversative, but Christ indeed, absolutely, has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So as we come to verses 20 to 34, then, the Apostle Paul gives an account of what happens between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the general resurrection that is to come. What they should now expect. It is possible that those who were preaching that there is no general resurrection had assumed that it would be quickly. But many had died and their bodies were still in the grave, and they were beginning to consider that that's where their bodies would remain. One of the reasons perhaps they had come to believe then that there was no resurrection or general resurrection was due to false expectation. They believed it was imminent, and when it did not happen, they began to doubt. It's something, as in 2 Peter chapter 3 and 4, the scoffers. Where is the coming of his promise? Ever since our fathers died, they said, everything goes on as it has done since the beginning. So the scoffers were coming out in force because the Lord Jesus, who had been taught and was promised that he would return, had not returned according to their timetable, not according to God's. So Paul reminds them then in these verses, in a most beautiful way, that Jesus' resurrection is like the first fruits of the harvest. And I find this very interesting, if you like, and very exciting, because in Leviticus 23 and 11, we read that a representative sheaf of the first grain is to be cut down and is brought to the high priest, and he would wave it before the Lord. And the reason that they were to do that was so that they might be accepted by God. So the first ripening grain was to be cut, carried in a sheaf, brought to the high priest, and he would wave it before the Lord. It was, if you like, a down payment of the harvest that was to come. Then we read in Leviticus chapter 23 at verse 17, two loaves of fine flour baked with yeast were presented as a wave offering of the first fruits to the Lord. So between the waving of the sheaf and then the baking of the bread was 50 days. So it is the feast, if you like, of the harvest, and it is what we understand in the New Testament that when Jesus rose from the dead, 50 days passed, and then there was the harvest at Pentecost, the harvest of souls. Very interesting, isn't it, that between the waving of the sheaf and the making of the bread from the harvest gathered in, from the harvest gathered in is 50 days, Pentecost. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is likened to the first fruit of the harvest. It came, it was a time, the harvest time of joyful thanksgiving to the Lord, but this was a down payment of the promise that God would bring the harvest in for the people of Israel. 7 weeks after the presentation of the wave offering, the first fruits was the ingathering, the harvest. Jesus then is the first fruit of the resurrection of all of God's redeemed people. But before the harvest comes of the resurrection of our bodies from the grave, there is a passage of time. It is a guarantee, if you like, the waving of the sheaf of the full harvest when those who have gone to glory return with Christ, and the command is given for their bodies to rise, and soul and body will reunite in a general resurrection when the body of the saints will be transformed and made like his glorious body. In verses 21 to 28, Paul takes the long-term view, if you like. How did the human race, he asks, get in the predicament in which we find ourselves today? Why is there a need for a bodily resurrection? Well, Paul tells us in verse 21, it was due to the first Adam, the Alpha Adam, the first man, the Alpha Adam, Adam himself. It was through a man, he says, that death came. Now, Adam is absolutely essential to our understanding of the story of redemption. And I want to say to you tonight a concern that we should all have and we should all be aware of, that many are denying the historicity of Adam. And we need to remind ourselves that the denial of the historicity of Adam is not simply in some liberal church or some modern church, but in many evangelical seminaries and in many evangelical churches. And we dare not do that, because if there is no Adam, then there is no redemption. And in a certain sense, if there's no Adam, there is no Christ. Now, they would teach something like this, that we don't need Adam for redemption and for salvation. But Adam is absolutely necessary. They're the bookends, if you like, of the human race. Adam is the first volume, and Christ is the second volume. Adam is the Alpha, and Jesus Christ is the Omega. Adam shares with Jesus an important status. Adam was our representative in the garden. He took our place and was tested in our stead. What becomes true of Adam as our representative becomes true of us also. Now, Prime Minister Trudeau this past week has made a visit to President Trump. Now, I might not like Justin Trudeau, by the way. It's not Pierre Trudeau. We don't have to pray for him. He has passed on. I might not like Justin Trudeau. I might not like what he represents. I don't like the fact that he represents me in a way in which I don't appreciate. But it doesn't matter whether I like him or I like his representation. He is my representative. And what he does is he speaks for Canada. And he tells the other nations of the world, this is what you can expect from my government. This is what you can expect from this country. And what he does will also affect me. It will also affect you. The second thing to notice is, in Adam all die. Many today who claim death was in the world before Adam. We were discussing this on Friday night amongst ourselves, and it was suggested that there might be an old age possibility of the earth, but we all agreed on one thing. We all agreed that there could be no death before Adam. Adam was the one who, by his sin and one act of disobedience, brought death into the world. In fact, many eons of life, we're told, if evolution would be true, and it is not, had to die before we get to Adam. But the Bible teaches us that in Adam, all die. It was through his act of disobedience that death was introduced to the world. It is the penalty, it is his guilt, which is the original sin, it is his penalty for violating the law of God. That one act of disobedience brought death to all. I think we should understand what original sin is. Original sin is the guilt of Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam because he was our representative. I might not like what Adam did, and I don't. You want to say, Adam, do you know what you're bringing upon this world? But nevertheless, he was my representative in Eden. And sometimes I have said to people who don't like this doctrine and they have said, we just can't accept it or believe it, I would say something like this. Suppose you lived a perfect, righteous life. Suppose you never sinned from babyhood till the day you died. You would still be guilty before God because of Adam's guilt. It belongs to you. He is your representative. Now, you don't need to worry because no one's going to live that perfect life. But the fact still remains, you're under the sentence of death. What is death? Well, death is a separation of the soul from the body. It is God's judicial sentence, a penalty for Adam's one act of disobedience, as we read in Romans 5 and 21. And because Adam disobeyed, and he is my representative, I disobeyed in Adam and was condemned also in Adam. So because we are in Adam, we all die. Death reigns everywhere. It is universal. It is worldwide. It includes creation itself, which is wearing out as a garment. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that because of Adam's sin, the world as we know it, groans awaiting the resurrection of the sons of God to be free from the bondage that God placed upon it because of Adam's sin. This is important as we go on in this passage, as you will see. But now we're introduced to another representative, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he is sometimes called, or he is called the Omega. He is like Adam, he is the head of all the redeemed. But unlike Adam, those found in him are made alive. And if you look at the text, You're reminded, as the Apostle Paul writes, "For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead also came through man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And you notice where the Apostle Paul puts it. In Adam all die, but in Jesus Christ all are made alive. There's the emphasis. There's the important thing. That in the one representative, death. In the other representative, those who are in him, they are made alive. Spiritually alive and one day physically alive as well. So we're introduced now to the Omega, the last Adam. He is the representative, if you like, of the redeemed. Those found in him are all made alive. Remember, it's not quid pro quo, if you like, meaning all in Adam are all in Christ and all are being made alive. Rather, out of Adam's progeny are those chosen by God to be in Christ, and as Christ represents and is life, we are made alive in him. So it's not all that are in Adam are the same as all that are in Christ, but all are in Adam because they die. And then all in Christ, a slice of Adam's circle, if you like, are made alive in Jesus Christ. As I said, we're first of all made alive in the fullest sense of the word. We're made alive spiritually. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet we are quickened by the power of the Spirit. And as Jesus touches our lives, we're made alive in the fullness and abundance of that life which he has to offer in himself. And then we're made alive, and Paul's point is, we're made alive when these bodies have gone down into the grave, and they shall be commanded, the sovereign Lord, if you like, shall summon them from the grave. And as Job said in the book of Job, "I shall stand on the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God." God finds us all in Adam, and he redeems out of a multitude of Adam's fallen sons, always redeemed in Christ. John 5 and 25 speaks of this. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "the time is coming, has now come, when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And then in verse 28, as we go down there, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come out. So there's a spiritual resurrection and there is a physical resurrection. And I think that in Revelation chapter 20, the apostle there is speaking of the second resurrection. But notice in that text, it is through a man. I think that's important. It is through a man. Through a man to whom dominion was given. A man who was made in the image of God. A man who was to have rulership over the birds of the air, over the cattle and the beasts of the field, and over the fish that swim the oceans. It was given to Adam that he would be king in God's creation. He would have dominion over all that God had created. But when Adam sinned by that one transgression, that one act of disobedience, and death entered in the world, the crown was taken from Adam's head. He no longer had dominion. He no longer had everything under his feet. He had been deposed because of his sin. And so we see that this panoramic view that the Apostle Paul has in just this one verse of the first Adam, the second Adam, and the death that has entered the world, and that the death now reigns supreme in the world in the sense in which the sentence is still being carried out, and the loss of dominion, and the world groaning for that dominion which was God's intent in the first place. He has this panoramic view of the Alpha and the Omega. And therefore, we read that it was necessary that another man, the Omega man, should come and have dominion and should restore and should put under his feet everything that was lost in the first Adam, including death itself. In other words, Satan does not have the last word. The end does not end in a whimper. The end does not end in the triumph of Satan who tempted the first man and the first man fell. The end is with the Omega who has dominion, who is triumphant, who crushes the head of the serpent even as a serpent bruises his heel. And all that sin has accomplished, and all the grief, and all the sorrow, and all the sickness, the iniquity, and the wickedness will be undone. And the original intent and design will be restored in Christ Jesus, who will have dominion once again as a man over all things. Satan thought he had the victory. Satan tempted the first man. Satan, as it were, dethroned the first man. Satan, as it were, said to God, "Look, this is your representative on earth." This was easy. He has been dethroned. My kingdom Sin and death has entered the world. But God designed that in the beginning, the seed of the woman, as if saying to Satan, you mock, but it'll be the seed of the woman that'll crush your head. And all that seemed lost in the Garden of Eden will be reversed and restored. You notice in verse 24, but each in his own turn. They were saying, where is the resurrection of the dead? Each in his own turn. The first fruits and then the harvest. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. He returns with the saints that have gone on before. The ones who belong to him. And when he returns, he gives the command, the graves open, soul and body are knit together, and we're caught up to be with the Lord. The Bible tells us that in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, and we shall be like the Lord Jesus with his glorious resurrected body, immortal, incorruptible, and undefiled. You see, someone might object. In this whole sweep of history, Adam, the first representative of the human race, disobeyed. Sin and death entered the world. The second representative, of which Adam was but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, means all in him will be made alive. But the objection might have been something like this. Why are those who believed and died not raised and alive? After all, Christians still die. Just as they died in Adam, we do not see that they are made alive in Jesus Christ. And Paul's response, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, the harvest awaits his coming. When he comes, those who belong to him will be made more clear at his coming. In 1 Thessalonians, though, Paul expands on this in chapter 4, 13 and 18. The chronology is made clearer. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have gone on before. They will be reunited with their resurrection body, since the dead in Christ will rise first. Those believers still alive on earth will then be changed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to be with the Lord, but each in his own turn. Even when they come, it'll be those who have been died and been with Jesus. Their bodies shall be raised first. Then there shall be the twinkling of an eye. Now look at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And this is the part as we come to a conclusion of the section that we're looking at tonight that I'm sure puzzles us somewhat. This handing over the kingdom to God the Father. Well, notice first of all, when does the end come? When he comes with those who belong to him. That's when the end comes. Notice there's no mention of a millennial reign on earth. No mention of a millennial reign. When he comes, then the end of this age also ends. The age of sin, the age of death ends. The age of satanic dominion, if you like, ends. But someone might say, when he hands over the kingdom to God, could that not be a millennial kingdom? Jesus reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But it seems to be in the text, his coming marks the end of sin and of death. In the millennial kingdom, there is still sin and death. His coming brings about the resurrection. His coming is when he hands over the kingdom. Unless you have two comings, one to reign on earth and then again to raise the dead and hand over the kingdom to God. I believe the kingdom is Jesus reigning now. He is on his throne ruling the nations with a wrought iron. What is Jesus Christ doing now? He is putting all of our enemies under his feet and all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy being death. He will reign until death has been put under his feet by means of the resurrection of the dead when all the elect have been gathered in. His kingdom now is ever increasing. His kingdom now is ever advancing. His kingdom now is ever conquering. He's not in retreat. He's not being defeated on the right hand and on the left. He is victorious, and it's a triumphant and victorious march. Satan rages. Enemies rise up, but the kingdom continues to advance as Christ promised. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Matthew chapter 13 and 47 and following, the parable of the net speaks about the nature of the kingdom between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and when he returns to raise his brothers, sisters in him. Matthew 13 and 47, once again, the kingdom of the net. Once again, the kingdom of heaven, this is what he says, or the kingdom of God is like a net that's let down in the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and they collected the good fish in the basket and they threw away the unclean. This is how it will be at the end of the age. There will not be a millennial kingdom that is largely golden. You're going to have the net of the gospel cast into the sea. It will gather many types of, if you like, men. It'll gather the elect, but also it will gather those who are the non-elect. The end of the age, there will be the separation. Until that time, the kingdom of God will have the wheat and the tares living together. And we share this in the fact that it is necessary because if you take up the tares, Jesus says, you might pull up the wheat. And so, in a certain sense, we're thankful for the tares because they have skills and medical doctors and so on and so forth who help us who are the wheat. But the separation will not come until the end. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is our Lord doing now? That's what they want to know. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. He's destroying all dominions, authority, power, whether it's fleshly, spiritual, demonic. He is bringing an end to the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of men. All authorities and powers are being put under his feet. And verse 25, for he must reign. Now there are people, I must confess, lovely Christians, who think that Jesus will reign in a millennial kingdom, but he is not reigning now. But the text says he must reign until he puts his enemies and ours under his feet. He must reign. Jesus is on the throne now. He's putting all things under his feet. The kingdoms of this world are obeying his every command and every dictate. And even though they rise up against time and time again, they're like broken swords, they are defeated. He goes way back to Genesis, if you like. Man had dominion over the animals, the cattle, the birds of the air, as I suggested, and the fish of the sea. Man was a steward of God's creation, delighting in God's bounty. But Alpha Man sinned and lost dominion. What is God doing about that? He sent his son into the world. His son took on man's nature, human flesh. And he lived a perfect righteous life. He bore our sins on the cross and he rose from the dead as the first fruits. He conquered death. In Jesus dying, death died. In Jesus dying, he crushed the head of the serpent. So in Hebrews 2 and 5, we are told, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. That would be delightful, wouldn't it? These holy angels, these sinless angels, these magnificent, glorious angels who have power, they could subject the world to come. No, it's not for them. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under man's foot, not the angel's foot. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. To who? Man. We don't see it. We see the evil in the world. We see that Satan seems to be doing very well indeed. We see defeats and disappointments. We see that the kingdom is hindered there, or the kingdom is hindered here. Oh, we're going to despair. No, that's not what the writer of the Hebrews says. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. At present we don't. But we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for every man. You see that? We see the first fruits, which is the promise of the harvest. It's true. We see Jesus risen, which is the promise of the resurrection and death being put under the feet of Christ. Under who? Under the man Jesus. That's important. I'm almost done, but you see, we see Jesus crowned. So we keep our eyes fixed where? We keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. We run the race. We run the race with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. We get disappointed in life. We get disappointed with the sin in our life. We get disappointed that so many times we don't seem to be making progress. And like the Apostle Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 6, sometimes having done all, stand, he says, having done all. Maybe sometimes that's all we can do. We can't even run anymore. But we see Jesus. And how do we see Jesus? Defeated, waiting with his hands, as it were, rubbing them together. Oh, woe is me. No, we don't see Jesus like we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. There he is. He's glorified. All the saints are worshiping who've gone on before. All the angels are bowing down before him at his command. He summons, and the angels obey. And the kings of the earth obey, even though they think they're not obeying. And so in verse 25, because I'm sure this has been a difficult verse for you, but I'll try to explain it. He must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. So we can only conclude that Jesus is reigning. He's reigning now. He's been reigning ever since the day he was raised from the dead. In other words, from the time of the first fruits until the harvest, Jesus is reigning in glory and honor. And that's in accord with Jesus' parable. Matthew 13, 24 and 30. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but his enemy came and sowed weeds and tares, just like the fishnet. Should we pull them out? No, let them grow together until the harvest. You see, the harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. Then, the tares will be burned. Then, the angels will gather the wheat into the barn. The kingdom is not described, as I have said, as a place without conflict, sorrow, sin, death. All those things continue. But Jesus is sowing the good seed. And the good seed is being sowed all around the world. And as we read, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when will that be? When will all of his enemies be put under his feet? Verse 26, when the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then we'll see that all of the enemies have been conquered and subdued, never to rise again, never to trouble God's creation again, never. For he, that is God, has put everything under him. In the book of Genesis, Alpha, Adam, for he, God, put everything under who? Adam. But Adam was dethroned. He was thrown off his throne. But now we see Jesus on the throne. And in Psalm 8 and 6, you made him a ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and the beasts of the field. But, Paul adds, not everything. It does not include God himself. When God created Adam, made him dominion, or have dominion over all things. We made him king of his creation, if you like, and steward of his creation. Except he was not king over God. He was not sovereign over God. Now comes the second Adam. Now comes the one in whom God has put everything under him, crowned him with glory, crowned him with honor. And he is reigning now. And he's reigning the world with a rod of iron. And he is crushing the head of the serpent. God has put everything under him. The man. The man. You see, Satan said, I dethroned your man. Ah, God says, I have the man. Who will defeat you, Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and undo all of the wickedness that has been practiced in this world. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. God has put everything under him. But when Jesus has finished the task, the Son himself, as a man, will be subject to him. So that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit might be all in all. It's glorious. This panoramic view of the Apostle Paul. If you ever wondered what the meaning of life is, You ever wonder how we got from there to here? Here it is in these verses. Oh, how can it be that Jesus is subject? I was often read this verses, and I often thought about the Jehovah Witnesses. And I thought, boy, if I was a Jehovah Witness, I'd turn to these verses. Doesn't it say that Jesus is going to be subject to God, that the Son is going to pass over the kingdom to God, that God might be all in all? No, that's not what it says. What it says is the man, throughout this whole passage, who has dominion. The mediatorial role of Jesus is temporary. When that role is finished, then God will be all in all. It will no longer be a necessary role. And so, as a man, Jesus submits himself absolutely to the Father. But the Father and Son and Spirit are all in all. So, brothers and sisters, remember tonight as we part that all opposition and rebellion, some of that, those painful things in our life, some of the grief, the sorrow, the sickness, the iniquity that we try to overcome again and again and again, it's all coming under the feet of Jesus. That man will have dominion as God promised in the Garden of Eden. Satan does not have the victory, and the victory belongs to the triumphant Christ, who in dying destroyed death on the cross, in rising triumphed over death. He is the first fruits of the harvest which is to come, so that when he has destroyed all of God's enemies and ours, and death has been put under his feet, he will return. And that even the bodies, our bodies, even our bodies subject to corruption, to dust even to atoms, shall rise from the grave. And we shall have immortal bodies like the Lord Jesus, never again subject to mortality. It's glorious. The Son is not inferior and not God. That's not what it's saying here. But he is also part of the creation. He is the one that fulfills what Adam failed to do. And he fulfilled it in his temptation in the wilderness. He fulfilled it by a righteous life. He fulfilled it by doing the will of God in the Garden of Eden. He drank the cup to its dregs. But in doing so, he reversed that which Adam had done. And as the God-man, he submits fully to the Father. His victory is God's victory. His service is then regarded as with the Father, Son, and Spirit. All things are brought back to God, who is the source of all things. And there alone, the beginning and the end. And you are part of the triumph. You are Christ's victory. You are those who have been snatched like a brand from the burning. For Satan would have you, as Jesus said to Peter. But Jesus said, I prayed for you, Peter. And he prays for us tonight. The hour cometh. The clock is ticking. The moments are passing. The years and the decades and the centuries. But the hour is still coming inviolably, absolutely, unstoppable. That Jesus is bringing all things as a man under his feet. And when he has conquered death and at the resurrection, he will give everything over to God, that God might be all and in all. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for the victory that soundeth forth. Well, Lord, we might not look like very much tonight to the world, but here are your saints. Here's Christ's victory. And oh, it's going to be a victory. And if we're small tonight, oh Lord, we'll not always be small in number. There'll be a multitude. There'll be like the sand of the seashore, which no man can number. And there will be the Savior in the midst. And we'll cast our crowns before him. And we'll give him glory, laud, and honor. For worthy is the Lamb who has conquered. And so we pray tonight, O God, that you would conquer our souls and our restlessness and besetting sins and sins we know nothing of. Conquer us, Lord, for we would be conquered by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, our elder brother. Amen.